We're back in Luke's Gospel for a couple of weeks. We're in Luke chapter 3, the latter part of that chapter. So if you'll be turning there in your Bible, Luke chapter 3. This morning we're going to see the ministry of John the Baptist come to an end, and that's going to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry to begin. And we're going to also see, if you will, an initiation of his ministry where he is baptized, where he's commended by the Father, and where he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's just read our entire section, and after this we'll break it down into smaller bites. But let's just read our text for this morning, Luke 3, verses 15 through 22. Remember, John has been preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. People have been coming to John, they've been baptized, confessing their sins. It's baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they're standing back observing, they don't want anything to do with John. But the common people are saying, what must we do to prepare for the Lord? And he tells them how they need to go about living out repentance in their life. So we're picking up in chapter 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So what we'll do is just kind of, as we see this conclusion of John's ministry and this initiation of Jesus' ministry won't truly begin until Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Because there are two significant events that have to occur, one of which we're going to see this morning, that is his baptism, and another which is going to take place in the first part of chapter 4, and I've not decided exactly when it is. We'll get to that. There's some verses in between that I'm not sure how we're going to handle, but that'll be decided before too long. And so there's two significant events, one being the baptism of Jesus, and the other being Jesus' temptation by Satan on the mountain after he is baptized and before his ministry begins in full. So what I want us to do is just look at these three individual sections, and there's so much here in these verses. Let's just go back, and we read them as a whole. Let's look at each one individually, and so we can have a grasp of the immediate context, and we'll see each of them in turn. Look back to verse 15, and let's just read 15 through 18 again, which is John's statement about this one who's going to be coming after him as people perceive and wonder, is he the Christ? So back in verse 15, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now this observation, we've made it a couple of times. During this time, messianic expectation is high. What I mean when I say messianic expectation is high is the Jews are looking for the Messiah. There's a couple of reasons why that is. One of them is because of the prophecy of Daniel back in Daniel chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, and Daniel comes and interprets that dream for him. And essentially what it boils down to, Daniel says, there's going to be four kingdoms that rise up. And during this fourth kingdom, during the days of this fourth kingdom, God's kingdom is going to be established on the earth and is going to crush all of the other nations and is going to grow and is going to fill the earth. And they understood that that first kingdom was Babylon, followed by Persia, then Greece, then Rome. So they're living in the days of the fourth kingdom. They're living in the days in which God's kingdom is going to be established on the earth. Not only that, but there have been some strange goings on in Jerusalem. 30 years prior, an old priest by the name of Zechariah had a vision in the temple. And this vision foretold that there was going to be this forerunner who would come and prepare the people for the Messiah that was soon going to arrive. And so there's this expectation, there's energy all around as the Jews are looking and waiting, is the Messiah going to come? And so they look at John, And they essentially asked John, are you the one? And what we need to understand is John wasn't some small-time preacher. John's preaching was very significant. He built up quite a following. In fact, Mark tells us all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So John was not some small-town sensation. His preaching filled the areas. Most of the Jews went out to him, heard him preach, believed him to be a prophet, and responded to his message. You could even fast forward to show you the impact of John's ministry. You could fast forward 20 years to Acts chapter 19, and you could go all the way up into Ephesus, which is Gentile, far-off Gentile territory. And what you find out is that there are disciples of John even there that hadn't heard of Jesus, but they were disciples of John. And I say that because we need to understand John's preaching was extremely popular. His disciples were numerous. His teaching was far-reaching and enduring. And yet when asked, are you the one? Are you the Christ? He says, I'm not even worthy to kneel down and untie a sandal. There's this ancient rabbinic saying that went like this. Every task that a servant shall do for his master, a disciple shall do for his rabbi, except the loosing of a sandal thong. This was considered the lowest and most menial act of servitude that only servants were to perform. And yet John, in his humility, chooses the most menial act of service and says, I'm not even worthy to do that for the one who's going to come. And John shows his inferiority to the coming one in another way by comparing their baptisms, where he says, I baptize with water, but the one coming after me, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I want to talk about what each of those may be, but first let me make an observation. In our Sunday morning class, one of the subjects we went through is why we believe that baptism is by immersion. And this passage here has nothing to do really with water baptism and baptism being by immersion, but it just shows us how the word is used. Because there are many in the religious world that believe baptism is done by sprinkling or by pouring or something like that. John uses this term baptized to emphasize the large quantity with which the coming one is going to immerse his people. Jesus is coming and he's going to give the Holy Spirit and he's going to use fire in great measure and baptize his people. Wouldn't you agree that John's statement about baptism kind of loses some of its punch if baptism were simply sprinkling or pouring? Clearly the very nature of baptism emphasizes this effusive outpouring and not this small dribble. So by comparison, back on topic, by comparison, John says, no, I'm not the coming one. He's greater than me. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal. I baptize with water. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, in the book of Acts, there are two or three unique baptisms of the Holy Spirit where there's this visible response to someone receiving the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's what John is referencing when he says he's going to baptize with water, or with spirit, the Spirit, and with fire. This is not what John's talking about, this baptism of the Spirit. I don't think it's referring to what we see in Acts 2 with the apostles, and in Acts chapter 8 with Cornelius, where there's this outpouring of the Spirit that results with speaking in tongues. There are unique purposes behind those baptisms of the Spirit, and that's another subject for another time. Rather, what I think John is talking about is the general outpouring of the Spirit upon all of the saved. When you go and you read in the New Testament, what we find out is that every person who is saved experiences this outpouring of the Spirit into their life, and that the Spirit comes and indwells them, as Paul says. And Paul actually references this baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13. This baptism of the Spirit that is unique to believers, not just a select few like the apostles or Cornelius and his family, but to Christians in general. This is a general statement made about Christians. And he says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. So this is everybody that believes in Jesus. We're all baptized in one Spirit into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, this is the general Christian experience. It wasn't unique to that time. It's one that permeates all Christendom, all history, all who believe in Jesus. This is not the same Holy Spirit baptism of Acts 2 and Acts 8 that I think John is talking about. It doesn't produce the miraculous spiritual gifts, but it is a baptism of the Spirit. It's this partaking or drinking of the Spirit that unites us all and that then takes us and adds us to the body of Christ. That is the universal church. And so Jesus is going to go to heaven after he's put to death. He's going to resurrect, go to heaven, and he's going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to be given to all of his followers. I think that's the baptism of the Spirit John is talking about, that he says Jesus is going to baptize with. Well, then what is the baptism with fire that Jesus is going to perform? And I think it could be one of two things. And I don't strongly favor one view over the other. The baptism by fire is possibly the judgment of Jesus that is going to fall on those who do not believe and who enter into eternity in a state of unbelief. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul writes that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And then if you continue reading, the immediate context favors the view that this fiery baptism that Jesus is going to pour out is that of judgment. Because when you read on, he talks about this farmer. He describes Jesus like this farmer who's going to be clearing out his barn floor, and he's going to save the wheat, and he's going to burn up the chaff. And this is a potential reference, I believe, to the believer and the unbeliever. But it's also possible that this fiery baptism that Jesus is going to pour out on the people is not a baptism of judgment, but is one of purification. If that's the case, then what he's talking about is believers, not unbelievers, who are going to experience this baptism of fire that Jesus is going to bring. That potential interpretation is contextual. It comes from Malachi 3. Malachi is making this prophecy, this foretelling about the forerunner who's going to come. But this is the passage, Malachi 3, 1 through 3. And here's where this idea of the fiery purifying baptism comes from. Malachi writes, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." We know that's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" And here it is, "For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like silver and gold, and they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So, whatever sense you understand baptism by fire or Jesus' baptism of fire, whether it's judgment on the unbeliever or purification for the saints through the fiery trials that will bring about and will purify their life, the point's the same. That is, Jesus, John is saying, Jesus, the one coming, is greater than me. I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And if I had to give a nudge to one of the two views, I would probably be more inclined a little bit to believe that the judgment of fire is that of judgment, or the baptism of fire is that of judgment, because the last analogy that John uses speaks of one where Jesus is going to be like the farmer who takes his grain after it's been threshed and throws it in the air, and the grain being heavy falls to the ground, but the chaff blows away. And so that's the idea of the separation of the believer and the unbeliever. So that would probably be the slight nudge that I gave that. But either one of those really fit what it means to be baptized by fire and this fiery baptism that the coming one is going to bring. And then Luke concludes this section by saying, "With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." So let's read the next section, verses 19 and 20. "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all," that he locked John up in prison. So Luke's primary purpose in providing this brief encounter between John and Herod is because he wants to provide a very clear ending to John's ministry. So John is thrown into prison, and he's never going to see the light of day again. And although his execution is recorded much later, what we're to understand is Luke's telling us John's ministry is over. And this all comes to a head whenever John goes and speaks to Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee, because Herod Antipas has persuaded Herodias to leave her husband and marry him. See, Herod had a brother. He had several brothers, but he had a brother named Philip. And Herodias was actually Philip's wife. Herod himself was also previously married. So both he and Herodias unlawfully divorced their spouse, put their spouse away, meaning they put them away for a reason that was not sexual immorality, and then entered into this unlawful union with one another. Now, this was wrong on two accounts. It's wrong because a man was not to put his wife away except in the event of sexual immorality. There was much corruption on this teaching at the time among the religious leaders. It was believed by many that a man could put away his wife for any sort of unpleasant thing that he found in her. Jesus is going to come later, and he's going to clarify that God's intent is only for a marriage to be, really it's never for a marriage to be dissolved, but he makes a provision in the event that one spouse is unfaithful, then that marriage can lawfully be dissolved, and that person who's put away their spouse for immorality can marry again, and that marriage is lawful and acceptable in the sight of God. And seeing as neither one of them put their spouse away for immorality, the dissolving of that marriage was sinful, and certainly the remarriage was. But not only that, but remember they're under the old law. And if you go back to Leviticus 18:16, that says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife." So before she was Herod's wife, Herodias was Philip's wife, his brother. And so he takes his brother's wife, as his wife was a further violation of the law of Moses. So he's sinning on two accounts in taking Herodias to be his wife. We see from this that God's word not only governs the common man, it governs rulers and kings as well. Because John, who was preaching the same message of repentance to the masses in the wilderness in Judea, at the same time is not hesitant to walk into the very palace of Herod, the ruler of Galilee, and say, "Hey, you've got to repent too. This is not just for the common people. This is for great men and small men alike." And so John carried the same message of repentance from wilderness to the palace. And this is one of the reasons I have so much admiration for John the Baptist. And when you begin to really look at it, this is a commonality among prophets of God. I don't know exactly how it happened, but I have it happening in my mind's eye, something like this. John marches boldly into the throne room where Herod is sitting with all of his advisors and his noblemen and his entourage, and maybe Herodias is even there as well. But he just boldly marches in, and he looks Herod in the eye, and he points at that woman and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now ask yourself, fear of what causes me to keep my mouth shut when I have a brother or sister or family member or loved one who is in sin, or someone I know who I'm close to who I could talk about Christ with but don't, and I know the status of their soul is that they're lost? Fear of what causes me to shut my mouth? Embarrassment? Verbal rejection? Physical persecution? Losing my job? Losing a friend? Offending a family member? Don't think John was so naive to not have some idea what could happen when he marched into the room of the most powerful man in the country, someone so wicked as Herod, and said, "You're in sin, Buster." How many of God's prophets in the past had lost their lives at the hand of a wicked monarch for exposing their sin? By the way, Buster just came out as a term, so don't think anything of that. Nothing personal there. You're in sin, but you're in sin, Herod. Nothing personal there. Yet he went, and he spoke. And this wasn't a one-time event. Luke tells us that John did this repeatedly for all of the evils that Herod had committed. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. Probably it was Herodias, we read in other Gospels, that tell us she used her influence to turn Herod against John, to cause him to throw him into prison because she hated John. And it's actually Herodias that brings about John's end later on. But with John's imprisonment, Luke has brought the ministry of John to an end. And now he can focus his attention completely on Jesus, the one whom John was preparing the way for. So let's look lastly at the baptism of Jesus in verses 21-22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We learn something about Luke's gospel as a whole. He's not telling the story of Jesus chronologically, because what's just happened? John the Baptist has been arrested. But then he turns and talks about John baptizing Jesus. So that tells us he's not telling the story chronologically. There are many things that he will put in chronological order, but we need not think that he's trying to go from beginning to end, from first to last, in regard to the ministry of Jesus. He's more concerned with taking a topical approach. And so he speaks of John's imprisonment, thus bringing John's ministry to a clear end. And then he speaks of Jesus' baptism, which initiates Jesus' ministry, because he wants us to understand that John's ministry had ended, his story is done, and Jesus' is now to begin. That's why he put those in the particular order that he did. Now, the big question that comes to our mind that we need to think about at the baptism of Jesus is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Remember, what was John's baptism for? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The people came being baptized, confessing their sin. Why would Jesus then submit to this baptism of repentance? Back in 2020, I preached a sermon addressing this very question, and so if you want a more detailed answer, you can go back and you can listen to that sermon again. However, I don't think my answer will have changed any between then and now. Matthew tells us that when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John initially refuses and said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus replies, go ahead and do it, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So, by accepting this sinner's baptism, though he had no sin of his own, Jesus is identifying with humanity. He's casting in his lot with us. Ultimately, he's going to bear the sin of the redeemed on the cross. But from the very outset of his ministry, Jesus chooses to identify with sinful humanity by submitting himself to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Secondly, though, we also see this as something of an initiation ceremony, because his ministry is soon going to begin. And what I see here is Jesus being blessed, Jesus being empowered, and Jesus being commissioned. And so here before us is this beautiful picture of the Trinity. We understand the nature of the Trinity. There is one God, but there are three persons in the one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends in some bodily form over the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit, though three individual persons, constitute the one God. And we see them here united in one purpose, that is the salvation of humanity. And this is really the event that kickstarts Jesus' ministry that's going to result with the ultimate plan of redemption brought to fruition through the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting to note that Jesus was baptized while he was praying. What significance of the Father's words and the Spirit's descent? Well, the words of the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The words of the Father confirm that Jesus is the begotten Son of God and expresses pleasure in this special relationship that they enjoy. Now, I believe that Jesus knew who he was, but there's knowing and there's knowing. In chapter 4, one of the temptations, later see, that Satan is going to come at Jesus with is validation that you're really the Son of God. How do you know you're really the Son of God? Tell you what, if you jump off this temple and God catches you and saves you, there's some validation. There's some ironclad, solid verification that you are indeed God's Son. And so for Satan, and perhaps even for Jesus, you know, there was knowing. But then this voice from heaven speaks, confirming him definitively, validating him truly as the Son of God. The humanity of Jesus at the same time being God is just impossible for us to wrap our mind around. What Jesus knew, what he withheld from knowing. It's just, the Bible doesn't tell us, and it's a mystery. It's part of the mystery of salvation. But with that being said, Satan comes and tempts him. Saying, prove it. Prove it. Show that you're really the Son of God. Throw yourself down, and if you're God's Son, he'll catch you. And so before that ever happens, the Father speaks from heaven and validates his relationship with the Son. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit's descent in the form of a dove seems to be the moment when Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Whether he was filled up to that point, I don't know, and I wouldn't dogmatically make one statement or the other. What I do know is that from this point forward, Jesus begins his ministry in full. He begins acting in accordance with the Spirit's guidance and with the Spirit's power. Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, would have innately, in and of himself, possessed full power to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. But I don't think Jesus did that while he was here. I think what Jesus did is the same thing that the apostles did. Is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he performed the various signs. He could have, through his own deity, his own person, but I think he worked through the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't see him performing any signs up to this point. It's only after where the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove over him that he then begins acting in directly, we're told, with the Spirit's will and with the Spirit's power. So these events signify the initiation of his ministry, and it also shows his divine confirmation, and it seems to be the moment in which he is receiving the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and then moves forward directly with the plan of God that leads him to the road of the cross, where his life is laid down for the sins of the world. So let's take just a few moments in closing before we bring our study to an end, actually, and consider just a couple of lessons from the text we've read this morning. As I was reading through this, it struck me that we need to consider the high price of God's providence, the working of God in our life. We didn't see it in this text that we studied this morning, but there's this tension between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. As I said earlier, there was a small degree of overlap between the two. In John's gospel, the disciples of John realized that some of their followers are leaving John the Baptist, and they're following this other guy, Jesus. And they're worried about that. And so they go to John and say, hey, our band is leaving, and they're going after this Jesus guy. And John tells them, don't worry. That's what's supposed to happen. I must decrease, but he must increase. That's what's got to happen, but I don't know that it's in the way that John anticipated it. You see, if John would have remained preaching, there would have continued to have been this conflict between Jesus' ministry and between John's ministry. The disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. I mean, you already know the struggle that Jesus' disciples have with anybody else that seems from their perspective to be competition. There's a sense in which this town ain't big enough for the both of us, because Jesus' ministry would not have flourished as long as John's ministry was present. And it's my belief that John's imprisonment and arrest, while on the one hand, yes, were the workings of a wicked man abusing authority against an innocent one, I also see there the providential working of God to remove John completely from the scene so that Jesus could step unhindered into the place of prominence. Now, that may seem unfair, because we know that this leads to John's death. But don't for a moment feel bad for John. How do you suppose the greatest saint under the old covenant was welcomed into heaven? You know, my point is this. The providential working of God may be beyond our ability to understand. Maybe like John, and you know John wondered in prison, why is this happening? Why am I suffering? Why am I imprisoned unjustly? And we may look at our life and we may wonder sometimes, why are these bad things happening to me? Well, maybe the providential hand of God working for us what seems to be a bad thing, but bringing about something positive in some other area of someone else's life. And this is according to the promise of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. In those moments where we don't understand the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the why, we must love the working of good that God's going to bring about through our hardship more than our own comfort. Secondly, we see that we need to see the good news of judgment. Remember the words of Luke 3:18. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. John very clearly spoke to the people about judgment. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The judgment of God's going to fall. You better repent. God's this farmer. He's got this winnowing fan, and he's going to take it and throw his grain into the air, and the chaff's going to blow away and be burned up. There's going to be this separation. Well, in what way is this good news to the people? How is judgment good news? Firstly, it's good news if you're among the lost. You're among the unbelieving. When someone comes to you and says, this is the condition of your soul, you've got this opportunity to repent. You see, whenever the Lord comes back, and when we're all before the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be plenty of people on that day ready to bow their knee and to confess Jesus as Lord. But guess what? It'll be too late then. And so in this life, what a blessing to have this opportunity and this knowledge, painful though it may be, to realize this is the status of my soul, separated from God on the precipice of hell. Because I've got this opportunity in life to repent when that's not going to be found once this life is over, once we stand in judgment. And so that's good news. But it's also good news in another sense. You see, good cannot fully reign until evil is decisively overthrown. Good can't fully reign until evil is decisively overthrown. That's what we're holding on for, right? Satan's been defeated. However, he's still very much at work. The war has been won. No question about it. God wins. But the battle rages on. And so there can't be good news. There can't be final salvation until good wins the decisive victory and evil is overthrown. You see, one of the splendors of heaven is not just who's going to be there. It's who's not going to be there. That's what John tells us in Revelation 22, or Jesus tells us in Revelation 22. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. What would heaven be like if God opened the doors and let all the evil people in? I know we're all sinners, but those who trust in Christ are cleansed of their sin, and by the grace of God will be perfected in that day, and sinners though we were, will never be sinners again. And so the decisive victory and judgment of evil is good news for the redeemed. And then lastly, we need to take comfort in the sovereign justice of God. It seems like, as you look around, that and all throughout history, wicked rulers have just been able to do whatever they want with little to no consequence. But every Herod and every Hitler, though they may have committed a million atrocities in this life and seem to have gotten away with it, are going to have to stand before the sovereign justice of God, which if they do not repent, they will suffer under the wrath of those sins for all eternity. And so, though it may seem like times are discouraging or times are hopeless because of what's going on in the world, take comfort in knowing that God's sovereign justice will prevail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the faithful example of John the Baptist, and we pray that you would help us to be more like him. May we be heralds for the one whom he heralded, the greater one who is coming, the one we know that Jesus to be Jesus our Lord. May we speak of him openly, freely, courageously, boldly. May we speak with love to others who are in sin, bringing their plight to their attention, pointing them to repentance, to you, to grace and peace and mercy in Jesus Christ, where they can have their sins washed away and escape the judgment and the wrath that's going to fall on all who refuse to repent and who do not obey the gospel. We're here to celebrate Jesus. We're here to celebrate your love. And we pray that all that we do this morning might be edifying in our faith, encouraging to one another, and pleasing in your sight. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.